I have a little bookkeeping just to do with you first here as we get started this morning. 2 weeks from today, I anticipate that I'm going to launch us into a sermon series on the Gospel of John that will carry us from now until Lent, through Lent and Easter time, with a break in the way that will start in a couple of weeks. Next week, Pastor Jack will be here. I'm excited to say that he has been given a week off from his pulpit supply to come and pulpit supply here. So glad that Jack will be back to serve you next week. And of course, last week we finished up Advent, so here we were today. I wondered, what am I going to work from this morning? And I thought, I'm going to go back. I did this sermon on the Good Samaritan back when I was in seminary, and I remember it as one of the best sermons that I've ever preached. So I thought, oh, I'll just go back and do that. And I read it, and I thought, maybe this wasn't as good as I remembered. It was pretty good, but I thought, you know what, I'm just going to scrap it. I'm going to keep the text and write something brand new. Maybe someday you'll hear the original one, but this is a brand new one. So here's the question for you. We just sang about loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. How do you know that you're loving God that much? How do we know that we are loving God as much as he deserves? All his mind, all of our mind, all of our strength, all of our soul. If we've grown up in church, it's easy for us to say, well, I love God because I go to church every Sunday. But the love that Jesus and the expert in the law are talking about is much more radical, isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. How can you know that you're accomplishing that? It seems to me that this account from the Gospel of Luke answers that question. Loving God the way he deserves involves loving your neighbor. Loving God actually means loving your neighbor. The Apostle John went so far as to say, unless you love your neighbor, you can't love God. And that idea is implicit in the text that Diana has read for us this morning. It is there in God's word to us this morning. So here's the big idea that I want to organize our thoughts around today. Loving God means loving others the way that God loves us. Loving God means loving others the way that God has loved us. I want to look at that one clause at a time in relation to our parable. So let's just jump right into that. It's Luke 10, verses 25 through 28, if you're following along in your Bible. Luke 10, 25 through 28. This sets us up to talk about loving God. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to do what to Jesus? To test him. So this man's intentions are probably not entirely innocent. So he stands up, straightens his garb. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a good question. I can see the relevance of that question. How do I live eternally? Jesus answers with his own question. Well, what's written in the law, expert? How do you read it? This is an expert in the law. Jesus sends him back to the authority that they both agree on, the law, the Torah. These are the commands that God gave to God's people when he brought them out of slavery in Egypt. So God gives freedom, then gives them the Torah, the law, to govern their new relationship with him. So Jesus says, the answer to your question is there. What do you say? Verse 27, the law expert answered, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He picks out two verses straight from that Torah, from the law, Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19 and verse 18. straight from the law of God, you inherit eternal life by loving God with all of your heart and so on, and by loving your neighbor. Great. Verse 28, you have answered correctly, Jesus said. Do this, and you will live. There it is. If you love God and love others, you will live. And of course, when Jesus says you will live, contextually, he means you will live eternally. You will live forever. So you can see that loving God is a very important thing, right? So let's pause for a minute. Does this mean that if only I love God enough, he will accept me and give me eternal life? Is that how this works? It kind of looks like that. Do this, and you will live. Let me say to you very clearly that this text does not teach works righteousness. That is, it doesn't teach if you love God enough, you will be accepted by God. You will be saved for eternity by proving just how much you love God. Remember, this is a conversation between two Jewish men, well-versed in God's law, before Jesus' death and resurrection happened in time, so it could sound like works righteousness, because they're using the language of the law. They're using the language of their time to talk about what they knew. Set within the whole flow of the Bible, within the whole flow of salvation history, you see that this actually points to grace. Let me show you why I say that. First, historically, being saved, getting eternal life, comes before loving God. And in within the Bible, you need to see that the Old Testament, the Exodus, is indeed a physical delivery from slavery to freedom, but it also becomes a metaphor, a symbol of being delivered from death into life. So that's in the background of their minds. Being saved comes before loving God, or expressing love for God through obedience. That's the way that the law would put it. You would be rescued and then show your love for God by obeying. That's the way the law would say it. Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19:18 are the proof that this guy quotes. He says, this is how you get eternal life, by loving God. Tell me, did Deuteronomy and Leviticus come before or after they had been delivered from slavery? After. God did the saving, the giving life, and then once he had given them life, he said, love me. They received their salvation, and then they were called to love him. So to answer the question, how do I inherit eternal life? The law expert points to commands that came after their ancestors had been given life. This is the pattern that God works in. He gives life, then he calls people to love him. Second, look at the word that the law expert uses. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You tell me, how do you inherit something? What do you do to inherit something? Nothing. Right? You receive an inheritance. The law expert is using a very common Jewish expression. The Deuteronomy 6 actually has inherit in it a couple of times, and you can see up there what they look like. The Jewish people used this word inherit to talk about receiving the land, receiving God's blessing, and somewhere along the way, they started to get confused in their minds where they thought inherit means earn. But when God uses the word, when God's authors, the psalmists, use the word, it means inherit. Inherit means inherit. There's Psalm 105, there's a neat connection between inheriting, receiving a gift, and loving in response. You can see it there. He gave them the lands of the nations, and they fell heir to, that is, they inherited, what others had toiled for, that they might keep his precepts and obey his laws. Praise the Lord. That's law language to say, he gave them an inheritance so that they would love him by keeping his commands. When Jesus says, do this, love God, and you will live, Implicit in this statement is this: God always acts first. God redeems, then he calls people to love him. God makes people to inherit eternal life, and then calls people to love him. How do I inherit eternal life? I receive it as a gift, and then you respond by loving God. I heard a preacher, Tim Keller, put it this way this week. Picture an apple tree at harvest time. It's pictured covered in fruit and leaves. Does the fruit give the tree life? No, the life comes from the roots, right? The fruit is just proof that the tree is alive. To transfer that image, God gives us eternal life. Our inheritance, God's strength himself, is the source of our life. Our love for God is the fruit that proves that we have life from him. So that's the first part of our big idea: love God. But clearly, loving God has something to do with loving your neighbor, doesn't it? So let's get into that, loving your neighbor. The law expert has said, to inherit eternal life, you need to love God and love your neighbor. I think that the law expert is saying inherit, but he's meaning earn. Because in verse 29, what does it say? It says he wanted to justify himself. He didn't want to humble himself and recognize God's kingdom is coming, and you don't have to do anything to receive it. You just need to be humble and say, yes, God, I need your work in my life. He wants to earn his way into the kingdom. He wants to be able to say, okay, I've checked off the love God box, and I want to check off the love your neighbor box, and then sit back and say, okay, God, now you're obligated to bless me because I've done what you've asked me to. But he wants to be sure, right? So he draws lines. Well, who is my neighbor? Who exactly do I have to love if I want to show love for God? Now, he's an expert in the law. So he knows that in Leviticus 19, it says, love your neighbor as yourself. And in context, that means love your fellow Israelite. That's Leviticus 19:18. Now, if he had scrolled down, that's funny. Yeah, he would have scrolled down. I'm thinking, of course, on my tablet, right? He would scroll down. But then I thought, no, he would flip pages. But then I realized, no, he would have been using a scroll. So he would have scrolled down to Leviticus 19:34, 15 verses away, and said, the foreigner who resides with you must be to you like a native citizen, so you must love him as yourself. So there's room here, right? Jews should love others, according to Torah. But the Jewish people, at this point in time, were struggling under foreign oppression, Rome. And they had just gotten out from under the Greeks, and boy, the Greeks did some bad stuff to them. And really, not that far back, they had just come back from Babylon. So you've got this series of nations oppressing Israel, and there comes to be this sort of holy huddle, as it were. We'll exclude those other ones to make sure we stay safe. There's a real nationalistic movement. And so I suspect that the expert here is very subtly trying to accuse Jesus of not being patriotic enough. But of course, Jesus just takes it in a whole different direction, doesn't he? Instead of answering this loaded question, he tells a story. Verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's about 30 kilometers, a bit less than a day's journey if you're walking by foot, when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going by on the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, he came to the place, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now, at this point, the expert and everybody who is there is probably expecting that they're going to hear a funny little kind of irreverent joke about the priests. Those priests, no. A priest, they're the ones that do the temple service. The Levites are sort of like the gophers for the priests, as it were. You know, a priest and a Levite, and the punchline should continue, and then a Jewish layperson came along and he was the hero of the story. It would be a little bit, like today saying the Prime Minister, the Premier of Ontario, and a janitor got into a broom closet, and then, you know, you can work out the punchline from there. But the janitor comes out the hero, right? Jesus straight up drops a bomb on them. Verse 33 in Greek starts like this. Samaritan. In Greek, that's how you put extra emphasis on a word. You put it first in the sentence. Samaritan. As he traveled by, he came to the place where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. And he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out a couple of silver coins, a couple of days' wages, enough to put the man up in the inn for a few weeks, and he gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you have. Pan back to the law expert. He's probably got his jaw lying on the ground. A Samaritan is the hero of this story? At this point in history, there's tremendous conflict between the Jewish and Samaritan people. Not unlike, somewhat similar to, the relationship between Sunni and Shia Muslims in our context today. Samaritans and Jews share the same family tree, but for various political and religious reasons, both groups came to see themselves as the pure line and the other guys as the less thans, the corruptions of the true Abrahamic line. So a Samaritan stopping to help this man is truly shocking. More important, though, than the Samaritan's ethnicity is what he does. Look at what he does in verse 33. He cares for the man in need. His care is indiscriminate. His care is practical. His care is costly. Think about that for a minute. His care is indiscriminate. He has no idea who this man is. He just stumbles upon him in the road. Verse 30 says that he's stripped of his clothes, so unless skin color is an issue, he probably doesn't know what race this man is because he can't tell from his clothes. Even if he did know, this is a highly retributive society, and so he would look at the Jew and go, oh, well, look, he got what he deserved. The Samaritan should pass him by. But that doesn't play a part. This Samaritan, this man, sees another man in need and he helps him. His care is indiscriminate. His care is practical. He doesn't just say, oh, I can see that you're bleeding to death. Here's a toonie. He bandages his wounds. He puts oil on them. He puts oil and band-aids. He puts them on his donkey. He walks the rest of the way with him. And then there's this Greek emphasis again in verse 25. I will reimburse you for this stay. His care is costly. He straight up gives him 2 days' wages. He promises to pay more. I mean, the fact that he stops to help the robber, help the man when the robbers could be still nearby, is indication of how costly this is. While he stops to help, the robbers could jump him and leave him for dead too. Jesus characterizes this man like this. Verse 36. Which of these three, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. A lot of commentators latch onto this. They say, see how racist this guy is? He can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He gives this more broad, descriptive description of who he is, the one who showed mercy. The one who showed mercy was the neighbor. There may be racial stuff at play, but I think that Luke and Jesus really are calling us to what's most important here. His race isn't as important. The fact that he showed mercy is. That's what's most important. And did you notice that Jesus has flipped the script? He's totally changed the question on the expert. Right, what did the expert say? Who is my neighbor? I want to love God, so who's my neighbor? He draws lines and he says, okay, this is my neighbor, I can help them, but maybe not those other people. Jesus says, who is my neighbor is the wrong question. If you want to truly love God and love your neighbor, here's what you need to ask. What does a neighbor look like? Do you see, the expert wants to define a neighbor according to who they are. Who deserves my help? I'll limit it to the people who deserve my help, and then I can say, I've helped them, now give me my gold star. Jesus says, no. Being a neighbor has nothing to do with their identity. It has everything to do with showing mercy. Being a neighbor means showing mercy. And you have an obligation to show mercy that is indiscriminate and costly and practical, just like the Samaritan did. That's the force of verse 37, isn't it? Jesus says, go and do likewise. That's the call on our lives, too. We can't draw lines and say, we'll help these people, but not these people. Being a neighbor means showing mercy, the kind of mercy that we have been shown. Being a neighbor doesn't have anything to do with who they are, but everything to do with who we are. And who are we? This is really important. The motivation, the power to actually live this out comes from answering that question. Who are we? We have been shown tremendous mercy. God was a neighbor to us. Loving God means loving your neighbor the way God loved us. Let's look at that part, God loving us. From God's point of view, we were all like the man half dead in the road, bleeding, without hope, without help. From God's point of view, we had rejected him, and so we didn't deserve mercy. We were helpless. Do you remember back to Ephesians 2 in the summertime when we covered that? Before God intervened, we were dead in our sin. We were enslaved in our own pleasures. We were without hope. But God, because he is rich in mercy, intervened. Like the Samaritan, he entered into our need. He got his hands dirty, pouring oil and bandaging us, as it were. God entered the world in the person of his son Jesus, the Messiah, who died on the cross to give us life. I've always loved the way that Paul puts it in his letter to Titus. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. We were lying in the road. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And there we are, back to the beginning again. God has made us heirs of eternal life. God has made us those who will inherit eternal life, not because of the righteous things that we do, like loving God and loving our neighbor, but because God is merciful. In response, he calls us to love him. In response, he calls us to love other people. He calls us to love other people with the love that he has shown us. The law expert wants to identify who's in and who's out so he can check the I loved God box and I loved my neighbor box. But in this parable, within the flow of the Bible itself, there's not really two boxes. Loving God means loving your neighbor the way that God loves us. You see how Jesus loved us, right? It was indiscriminate. According to Ephesians 2, Romans 5, we were God's enemies. We were God's enemies when he intervened. It doesn't matter what race we come from, where we were born, what our sin looks like, what our income bracket was. God loved us indiscriminately. The mercy that God showed to us was practical. He saved us from our sin. He walks with us daily. He provides our daily bread. The mercy God shows was costly. The death of his one and only son on the cross to satisfy his utter righteousness. You know, the gracious father turned his face away from his son. And Jesus died. You know, to put him into the parable, Jesus died to save the robbers who beat him to death. This all leads me back to our big idea this morning. Loving God means loving others the way God loves us. Sure, this parable is about neighbors and being a neighbor and so on, but to fit it all together, remember, this whole question spills out of, this whole dialogue spills out of the question, what do I got to do to inherit eternal life? And to paraphrase it within the context, I think we could say this: what kind of love is a reasonable response to God's gift of eternal life? What kind of love is a reasonable response to the eternal life that God gives us as an inheritance? Loving God and loving others is fruit that proves that you have eternal life. You love God by loving others the way God loved you. Let me make a few practical observations as we close here. First, do you feel guilty right now? Like, I'm not sure that I'm giving enough or being indiscriminate, if I'm being free enough with my funds. If you are feeling guilty about it, don't. Don't feel guilty. You're not trying to justify yourself before God. God is calling us to love. We don't merit God's love by showing love to other people. We inherit it, and then he calls us to love. We inherit eternal life by the gift of God, not by the righteous things we do, because God is merciful. So take that, plant that in your heart, and let it grow into a full-size appreciation for what God has done for you. Your service for others, your ability to give in a manner that is costly and indiscriminate and practical, will come out of that. If you realize the mercy that God has shown to you, and let that bloom, it ought to compel you to love the way God's loved you. Second, do we truly owe this indiscriminate, practical, costly service to everyone? Yes. And no. I've wrestled a lot with this week. I admit to you that I have struggled. Let me handle the yes first. Jesus' words need to strike us with the same force that the first generation would have felt. See what the Samaritan did? Go and do likewise. I admit that I struggle with that. You know, I'm happy to help somebody if it seems like they deserve it. But would I be willing to show mercy the way that the Samaritan did to that man in the street? By God's grace, I will get there. After all, God reached out to me when I didn't deserve it. So yes, I think we do owe this kind of love to everybody, everyone in need. In light of that, let me invite you to evaluate your attitudes on a few issues. First, how do you feel about people who are from a different race or a different class or a different background relative to you? Remember, from God's point of view, being a neighbor has nothing to do with who they are. It has everything to do with the fact that God has ransomed you. Being a neighbor means being willing to show mercy to anyone who is in need, regardless of where they come from. Here's a second issue that will bring that closer to home. I want to do this gently. I want to invite you to evaluate your attitude on this. We can talk about it more. How would you feel about sponsoring a Syrian refugee family who came to Canada? I've been contacted by a church group that is interested in doing this, and this, it seems to me, would be a practical way of applying the good neighbor. Some of you, in your minds right now, are probably going, yeah, it's a great idea. Some of you may be a little bit like a man I ran into at McDonald's. This random guy just decided he needed to tell me his life story at McDonald's when I was there with Ben. But the main gist of it was that he was very angry that Muslims were being allowed to come into Canada. I don't know which end of the spectrum you land on. But this parable, I think, challenges us. Well, maybe those people don't deserve the help. Well, the man in the road didn't deserve the help. Well, they're from a different religion from us. That was true of the Samaritan and the Jew, too. I think it's worth us talking about helping out that way. Third, how do you feel about charitable giving? You know, I love that Langford gives 10% to mission work. That's great. Do you give 10%? 10% is not a hard and fast rule. 10% to the church, probably combined church and mission stuff. 10% is not hard and fast. It's the minimum number that Old Testament saints were called to. It's a nice benchmark for us to aim at. Remember, the parable calls us to costly love, doesn't it? I did some looking up online. I don't know if you'll be able to see it or not when it comes up. Apparently, the average Canadian in our age bracket gives $150 to $300 a year. attends weekly church services, and the number goes up to $1,000. Do you give more than $1,000 a year? I'm glad to see that, you know, going to church makes that much of a difference. Although, I assume that the majority of attenders of weekly church services make more than $10,000 a year. I remember it being a very scary thing to sit and say years ago, okay, I'm just going to give 10% of my salary to mission work. You know, I give some to the church, I give some to these ministries. That's a scary thing. But in my heart and in my head, I thought, you know, this is an appropriate thing. This is this just makes sense in light of the mercy that God has shown to me. So I felt this change in my heart. At first it was, I have to give that much money? And then when it dawned on me, when it, you know, as I say, the seed grew into a full-grown appreciation for what God has done, my heart changed from, I have to give this money to away, to, wow, I'm helping these mission organizations by giving this a much money. They need this money. They will be able to extend God's kingdom by his grace. This is awesome. So I encourage you, let your attitude towards charitable giving reflect the Samaritan in this parable. And remember, giving is not something that gives you life. It is fruit that proves that you have no, okay, that's the yes. We owe this to everyone. What about no? I have totally wrestled with this. I'm not entirely satisfied with my answer right now. But let me put it to you this way. I think we need to be Spirit-led. I think that you need to adopt this posture. God has shown me tremendous mercy wherever I can. I need to extend that mercy to others. I think that should be my default setting. God has shown me mercy, I need to show mercy. And then from there, I can be discerning on a case-to-case basis. And to be honest, I think this is where the charitable giving piece becomes very important. Because if you choose to give money to a good Christian organization, which I would say, one that is clearly compelled by the love of God, their mission statement says it, they make no, they don't try to hide the fact that they're doing this in Jesus' name. If you give to them, they should have in place good mechanisms to make sure that the people that they are helping are really like the man dying in the road. Let me just bring us back now to the beginning. I said, how do we know that we're loving God the way that he deserves? He deserves radical love, all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength. Loving your neighbor is a primary and tremendously important way of knowing that indeed you are loving God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. I quoted John at the beginning. Let me give him the final word here because I think he really echoes what God is saying to us in the Good Samaritan account. John wrote these words to a church like us. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And look, this is how God showed his love among us. He didn't throw us a toonie. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, since God in this manner loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's pray together. God, thank you that you loved us in this way. Your love is not symbolic. Your love is not a token that says, oh, of course I love you. Here's a Valentine's card. You gave your one and only son to die. The one who was without sin, the one who deserved every blessing, died the death that our sin deserved so that we would receive the blessing. It's an incredible thing. Father, let that sink into our hearts. I pray that if there's anybody here who hasn't responded to that, who hasn't felt that, yes, they have inherited that by turning from their sin, I pray that you would give new life right now. God, stir their heart to say, forgive my sin. I accept your eternal life as a gift. God, I pray that everyone who has experienced that would grow to know it and be compelled by it. God, let this love that you have shown us compel us to serve others. Help us to be discerning. Help us to be wise as we do this. But God, let us take you as a model. You gave indiscriminately. You gave practically. Your love was costly to us. Father, help us to love the way that you have. Move us by your Spirit to show that kind of love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we respond.